And you see that this morning's message has a very creative title of Why Do We Sing Part 2? Those who were here last week, we looked at the question, why do we sing? And we're working through this series addressing a number of questions of why do we do some of the things that we do as children of God. And last week, we saw that we sing because we're commanded to, because God tells us to sing. And we sing because singing helps us to memorize and internalize God's word, because music has the ability to help us remember things more easily and more readily than we can without music. We sing because it actually helps us to draw near to God. It helps us to meditate on God as we have those lyrics in our mind and as we think about what we're singing. And we sing also because songs speak to us in a way that words alone often cannot do. And so we looked at those things last week, and you may not realize this, and I don't know that I mentioned this actually last week or not, but sing is actually the most repeated command in all of Scripture. If you think about that, you think about all the instructions that the Bible contains, all of the commandments that are there, all of the guidelines that are given for how we should live our lives in a manner pleasing to God. You think that sing is the one most repeated, that should tell us exactly how important singing is to God. And not only is it important that we sing, but as I was thinking about this a little bit more in this past week in light of last week's message, I was reminded of something that Ligon Duncan said once in a lecture, and he said that God is concerned both that we sing and what we sing. And I touched on this last week, why it's so important that we're careful about what we sing and that the lyrics that we sing are accurate, precisely because all the things that I just said. Music helps us to remember things more readily. It helps us to memorize things. And so if what we're remembering and memorizing is not biblically accurate, we're actually harming our relationship with Christ or weakening our relationship with Christ, if you put it that way. And one of the things I shared last week, there's this quote from Charles Ellicott, who was a 19th century English theologian, and he wrote, "For good and for evil, the hymns of the Christian church have largely influenced her theology." And Ellicott was right about that, right? It is important that our hymns and their lyrics be theologically accurate, because if they're not, it will hurt our theology. It will damage our accurate understanding of who God is. And again, as I was thinking about this in this past week, I was reminded of the fact that when Ellicott wrote this in the 19th century, more than likely, most people, when he was writing, their exposure to music was primarily confined to within the church, within the gathering of believers together on Sunday morning. But even more important today is what Ellicott said, precisely because we are inundated with music, right? We have music around us and available to us all the time. And it's a great thing, right? I mean, if you think about it, we can listen to music through means, traditional means like radio and CDs. We can listen to it through streaming services and on the internet, and we can download music and pick individual songs that we like and so forth. But music today basically is everywhere, right? I mean, it's almost omnipresent. And so it's even more important today, I would suggest, than it was when Charles Ellicott wrote in the 19th century, that we be very careful about what we sing, because we have music available to us and often even in the background of life all the time. So this message that I'm preaching this morning, this part two of Why We Sing, to be honest, was not a plan. I didn't intend to share this message. Back a couple months ago when I was kind of outlining where I wanted to go with this Why Do We series, it was going to only be one message on why we sing. It was really only going to be one message on any of these questions that we're looking at. But again, as I was reflecting this past week and thinking about how prevalent music is, I was thinking about the importance of addressing what we sing, not just why we sing. So let me be clear, first of all, that music is a good thing. right? And the fact that we have readily available access to music almost all the time is a wonderful thing, right? The fact that we can access music almost anywhere we are and in a variety of styles and forms and so forth, that's all wonderful. It's all very good. And the quality that's available to us in Christian music today is fantastic. And we have some tremendous, even modern writers of songs and singers of songs, right? It's not the idea that we have to just stick to the ancient hymns. There's some wonderful modern music that's available. So it's the furthest thing from my mind this morning as I go through this to suggest that the availability of music that we have is not good or that we shouldn't listen to it, because we do need to. And I also want to emphasize that I'm not suggesting this morning as I go through this that you should only ever listen to Christian music, right? That's a conviction between you and God as far as what music you might listen to. And you should know right up front, right, that I love music as much as anybody, probably more than most people, and I'd be surprised actually if there's anybody here who owns more CDs than I do, okay, because I have lots of music and a whole variety of music, and yes, I actually do still have CDs, believe it or not. I don't have an iPod or any of that stuff that you can listen to, but lots of CDs. But this message this morning, I want to look specifically at this idea of how it's so incredibly important that we guard our ears against music that is not biblically accurate. Specifically, I want to talk about quote-unquote Christian music that has words or ideas in it that's not consistent with Scripture. Okay? And so as I go through this, I just want you to be forewarned right up front that I intend to be an equal opportunity offender this morning, all right? I'll do my best to offend some kind of music that you like as we go through this, all right? But we need to be very diligent in thinking about what we hear. I almost subtitled this morning, "Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear," right? But first of all, let me just give you this principle, right? I've often encouraged you to check what I'm saying from the pulpit against what the Bible says. Right, and if there's ever a disconnect between what I say and what the Bible says, the Bible always wins. Okay, if there's ever something that I say that you look in the Scripture and you think, "Well, that's not exactly what that said," then I'm wrong. All right, no ifs, ands, or buts about it. The Bible will always win. And I often encourage you, even if I'm giving you a whole bunch of passages very quickly, to write them down, right, and go back later and check them. And I often say, check and make sure I'm telling you the truth. Right? You need to do that. You need to make sure that what you are being told just isn't true just because I'm standing behind this nice podium right here. And that's a biblical principle, right? We see in Acts 17, verse 11, that the people who are in Berea are commended for testing what they're told against the truth. In a translation that none of us are probably much familiar with, there's a 19th century English translation of the Bible by a man named Richard Francis Wymouth, and he translated or rendered Acts 17:11 like this. It says, "The Jews at Berea were of a nobler disposition than those in Thessalonica, for they very readily received the message, and day after day searched the Scriptures to see whether it was as Paul stated." Right, think about that. They're being taught by the Apostle Paul. And yet every day they're looking in the Scriptures, which was not as readily available to them as it is for us, right? They didn't have this nice, neat, compact, all-in-one canon of Scripture. And yet every day they're looking to see, okay, Paul said this, is that true? Is that what God has told us? And I encourage you to do that with any message that you hear ever. But let me ask you this question, and I don't want an audible answer, I just want you to think about it. When is the last time that you tested the lyrics of a Christian song against the Scripture to see, is that what the Bible says? It might sound good. It might make you feel good. It might have this pleasing melody or arrangement. It might get stuck in your head very readily. But do you stop and question, is it true? Is it accurate? Is it consistent with what the Bible has to say? Now, if you're thinking, yeah, I do that all the time, well, praise the Lord. I commend you for that. But if on the other hand you're thinking, I'm not sure if I've ever done that, then let me encourage you to carefully consider the lyrics of even Christian music. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul writes a very familiar verse Sometimes this is called the whatever passage. Paul says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things." And I want to focus specifically on that first descriptor there. Paul says, whatever is true. That's what we're supposed to think about, Paul says. Whatever is true. Fill your minds with that. Meditate on that. Think about these things. And see, this is extremely important when it comes to music, precisely because of the things that we already talked about. The music is an aid to our memory. It helps us to remember things more readily and more clearly. Therefore, it's very important that what we are remembering is true. That which is consistent with the Word of God and is set to music and we remember readily is a wonderful blessing to us. But that which we internalize, which isn't accurate, could potentially lead us astray. In the same lecture by Ligon Duncan that I quoted from a little bit earlier, when he said God cares both that we sing and what we sing, he also said that music aids our memories and impresses on our hearts the truth of God's word. But, and that's true, right? But that's also why we have to be very careful what we sing. Because if music can impress upon our heart God's word, it can also impress upon our heart that which isn't God's word. That which isn't consistent with Scripture, right? So I hope I'm making sense with this. I hope you're following along what I'm getting at. But I feel perhaps more so with this message than with almost any other that I can think of that I've ever delivered anywhere, that I need to give you some specific examples to make clear what I'm getting at. Not because I want to single out specific songs or specific songwriters or anything like that, but because I want to illustrate for you, I guess, the importance of what I'm trying to say. Now, there would be no way, right, that I could give you an exhaustive list of Christian music through the ages that has questionable lyrics. I would not even begin to attempt to do such a thing. And there's no way that I could absolutely address, you know, even every genre of music or every period of music or anything like that. My goal this morning is simply to give you some examples of what I'm talking about, and to then encourage you to take what hopefully I'm illustrating accurately for you with you and equip you with the ability to test the music that you listen to and that you sing, specifically Christian music I'm talking about, against the Word of God, and to be able to identify if there's something in that music that's questionable, that's not consistent with Scripture. So let me start off with a very easy example. Try to think of what would be a song that everybody would know. They would have some questionable lyrics in it, and just bear with me, all right, because at first you might be like, "Ah, that's not that big a deal," but starting easy, okay? So think about Away in a Manger, right? Everybody knows Away in a Manger, right? I'm pretty sure, probably, everybody in here knows Away in a Manger. The second stanza of Away in a Manger says, "The cattle are lowing, the poor baby wakes, the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes." No. Not true, right? Jesus was a human child, fully human, which means Jesus did everything human children do. Everything. Okay? I'll just leave it at that, all right? But you might think, well, that's not that big of a deal, right? I mean, you know, it says Jesus wasn't crying there in the stable. And maybe it's not that big of a deal in the long run, but it's not accurate, and it could easily give someone the misunderstanding that Jesus was some sort of unusual baby. And he was, of course, but he was fully human. He took on human flesh in its entirety, and he came to earth in human form and went through everything that we as humans go through. That means he cried when he was not happy, or when he got woken up by the lowing of the cattle, right? Okay? And did that even happen? I don't know. Okay, I'm not even going to go there. But so that's just a very simplistic example just to kind of get us started, all right? But here's another one. There's a song written a number of years ago, quite a few years ago at this point, I guess, by Andre Crouch. And the song is called "I've Got Confidence." And it's a song that's been recorded by quite a few musical artists over the years, including even Elvis Presley recorded this song. And it's the chorus of the song has actually sometimes been used as a little children's chorus. I've heard it used in day camps and children's programs. But here's how it goes. The song starts like this. When trouble is in my way, I can't tell the night from day. I toss from side to side like a ship on a raging tide. I don't worry and I don't fret. God has never failed me yet. Trouble's coming from time to time, but that's all right because I'm not the worrying kind. And here's the chorus. Says, because I've got confidence, God is going to see me through. No matter what the case may be, I know he's going to fix it for me. Oh, really? Is God going to fix all our problems for us? I would say no. I don't see that in the scripture. There's nowhere in the Bible where we're told that God is going to fix all our problems. And there's a lot of truth in that lyric that Crouch wrote there, right? It is true that God has never failed me yet. And it is true that he's going to see me through. But it's not true that he's going to fix all my problems. Certainly not the way that I would define fixing my problems, right? Are we going to encounter things in life that we want changed yesterday, and God's never going to change it? Yes. We know that we will face challenges and obstacles and trials in our life that God will not fix. He will see us through. He will protect us. He will provide for us. But he's not necessarily going to fix it. Remember the Apostle Paul, for example, asked God 3 times, right, to remove the thorn in the flesh, and God didn't do it. God said to Paul, no. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. He told Paul, I will be with you. I will see you through. I will give you the strength that you need. But no, Paul, I'm not going to fix it. I'm not going to take it away. It's not difficult to imagine the damage that this notion could do to someone, that if I've got a problem, God's going to fix it for me. Especially the damage that could do to a child. As I said, right, I've heard that chorus sung with little children, right? I've got confidence. God's going to fix it for me. Imagine some young child singing this song at a church camp or VBS or day camp or whatever, and they learn this easily rememberable little ditty, God's going to fix it for me. And then one of their parents is diagnosed with a terminal illness. Or mom and dad are going through divorce now. And they remember, well, God's going to fix it for me. And they pray to God and they pour out their little heart passionately to God. And then that parent dies or the divorce is finalized. And that child thinks back, well, God didn't fix it for me. So much for God. Right? We may think as we listen to some of these songs or these lyrics and we're even conscious, yeah, it's not quite right, but we don't necessarily think that there's any harm that could come from it. But there is. If we're not careful and on guard against untruth that is implanted in us through lyrics of songs. How about this one? There's a song by Bill and Gloria Gaither that was sung for many years by the Cathedral Quartet. It was a very well-known Southern gospel music group. And they had a tenor named Ernie Haas who would sing this song at just about every one of their concerts. The song was called Oh, What a Savior. And by and large, it's a very nice song. But there's a part of that song that says, once I was straying in sin's dark valley, no hope within could I see. They searched through heaven and found a Savior to save a poor lost soul like me. That's not the way it happened. There was no search in heaven, right? God did not all of a sudden realize, well, humanity has fallen. What am I going to do? I wonder if we look around heaven, if we could find somebody that could be a Savior. No, that did not happen at all, right? It's not that God had to come up with a plan B all of a sudden, right? God foreknew all along exactly how this was going to work. In an article in 2017, R.C. Sproul wrote this. He said, before creation or redemption, God was. And God, before creation, knew about the fall. And from all eternity, he had a plan of redemption. And that plan of redemption was born of his triune character, such that the work of redemption would be carried out by all three members of the Godhead. And Sproul is exactly right. It was God's plan, right? If you were to go to Isaiah chapter 53 and look at verse 10, it said, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." Various other translations you may look at say things like God was pleased, or even that God was delighted to crush him, him being Jesus, or to bruise him. The Good News translation actually renders this verse quite well. It says, "The Lord said, it was my will that he should suffer. His death was a sacrifice to bring forgiveness." So God did not search through heaven to see who could we use, who could we send. Do I have a volunteer? No. God's plan from before the beginning was that he would send his son to pay the penalty for our sins. And I don't want to be picking on Ernie Haas unfairly this morning, but unfortunately he's also the one responsible for the next example I want to give you. He also wrote a song. After the Cathedrals retired, he went and started his own group called Signature Sound, and they had a chart-topping song that I think they probably even still sing. It was called Happy People. It's an upbeat song, it's fun to listen to, and it definitely gets stuck in your head, but listen to how it goes. "God's people are happy people, happy all the time." No, they're not. And you go through the rest of that song, and there are some good lyrics there. There is some truth contained in that song, but God's people are not happy all the time. And if you look in Scripture, you will not find anywhere that says God's people will be happy all the time, or even that they should be happy all the time. We can look in the Bible and see that Jesus wasn't happy all the time. Right? And by the way, that's not just this Ernie Haas song. That same truth is contained in that little kid's song, right? "I'm in right, out right, upright, down right, happy all the time." No, I'm not. And neither are you, okay? God's people are not happy all the time. And that's the reality of it. And again, what if we raise our children thinking that if you're one of God's people, you're happy all the time, then as soon as something happens in that little child's life and they're not happy anymore, am I not one of God's people? Why am I not happy right now? Why is something happening in life that makes me sad? There's some very real problems that could stem from that idea, but I think most importantly, that concept of if I'm not happy, does that mean I'm not one of God's people? And I would suggest to you, by the way, I don't want to get too far afield on this, but I actually had an opportunity to be in a discussion online one time with someone about that song, Happy People, and I suggested that that's not a biblical truth. And one of the members of that group actually chimed into the conversation and said, first of all, I got lots of anger from fans of the song that I would dare question the validity of something in the lyric, right? But one of the members of the group commented and said, "I see your point, but that's what worked best musically." That's a problem. We cannot compromise on the truth because it works better musically, because it makes a nicer lyric, because it will sell more records, right? In Proverbs 23:23, we're instructed not to sell the truth. And I would dare say that if musical artists recognize there's something that's of questionable validity, but it works well for the music, they're selling the truth. They're financially profiting by compromising on the truth. I'll give you one last example, and if I haven't stepped on your toes yet, this one will probably do it. Right? There is a very popular Christian song on the radio these days by Lauren Daigle called "I Will Trust in You." For the most part, it's a great song. For the most part. I really wish she would have changed one word in that song. It's my understanding that she wrote it and sings it. You probably know it if you listen to Christian radio. And the chorus of the song says, "When you don't move the mountains, I'm needing you to move. When you don't part the waters, I wish I could walk through. When you don't give the answers as I cry out to you, I will trust, I will trust, I will trust in you. Beautiful truth there, except for one word. Needing. I so wish Daigle would have said, if you don't move the mountains, I'm wanting you to move. Because here's the simple truth, right? If there is a mountain in your life that God's not moving, it's because you need that mountain right where it is. And if you pray to God and ask him to move that mountain and he doesn't do it, it's not because he's having fun watching you struggle. It's because you need that mountain for some reason. He's going to use that mountain in your life for your good and for his glory. And he's going to use it maybe to sand off your rough edges or to help you develop patience or somehow grow in your maturity. But that mountain is there on purpose and for a purpose if it's still in your life. And so when you're saying, when you don't move the mountains, I'm needing you to move, what are you saying? In essence, you're saying, I have a need that God is not meeting. And that's not consistent with Scripture. Because Scripture says, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. You see that in Philippians chapter 4. If it was true that we have a need that God is not meeting, then Psalm 23:1 would not be true. Psalm 23 says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, which means I shall not have need. If there's a mountain in your life and God is not moving it, but you need it moved, and it would also mean that 2 Corinthians 9:8 is not true, where Paul writes, God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. The Bible's not lying. And in her defense, I would suggest that Lauren Daigle's probably not suggesting that it is. But my point is simply this, that even these single words in song sometimes can cause us to internalize something that's not biblically accurate. And we need to be careful. We need to evaluate the music that is under the guise of Christianity, under the title, the label of Christianity, that contains things that aren't biblically true. And it's even more difficult, and I would suggest maybe even more dangerous, when that inaccuracy is diluted by truth. Right? When that inaccuracy is surrounded by other lyrics that are completely true, this lyric here, for example, would be one. Everything else in that chorus is beautiful biblical truth. And she even gets it right in the next line, right? She says, when you don't part the waters, I wish I could walk through. That's biblically accurate. It makes it all the more likely that we'll swallow the whole thing. So, if between Away in a Manger and Bill and Gloria Gaither and Andre Crouch and Lauren Daigle, I haven't offended somebody, come see me afterwards. I'll hook you up, okay? We'll make sure that you too get your toes stepped on this morning. But the simple truth is this, and I know this is kind of an unusual message. I don't know that I've ever given a message like this everywhere, anywhere. Definitely not everywhere, anywhere. It's certainly not an exhaustive list, again. And it's not even, by the way, my assertion that you should stop listening to any of these artists I've mentioned or even necessarily you have to stop singing any of these songs. I will tell you, when I sing that Lauren Daigle song, I sing, when you don't move the mountain, I'm wanting you to move. That's what I sing. So if you ever happen to be somewhere where that's being sung and you look at me and you're reading my lips and you're like, he didn't say needing. No, he didn't. He changed that lyric. But it is my assertion that you and I have to be very careful about that which we allow to influence us. And we need to be on guard that we are not internalizing and memorizing and teaching ideas and so-called truths that are not consistent with Scripture. We need to think, as Paul said, on whatsoever things are true. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the blessing of music and of song. And as we've seen even this morning with the lyrics that we sang together as a congregation, there is tremendous beauty in so many songs that have been written for your praise and your glory, and that do help us to learn and internalize the truth of your word. And I pray that we will avail ourselves of the abundance of music that is available to us. But I pray as well that we will be mindful of the fact that, unlike your word, the songs that we so often sing are written by fallible human beings. And therefore, sometimes, whether intentionally or not, they contain lyrics or even single words that are not consistent with your word. And so may we be mindful that your word is true. And may we be careful about that which we internalize in our hearts and our minds, that which we sing to and with our children, and the truths that could be instilled in them through song. That we will be discerning, and that we will, as Paul instructs us in Philippians, think on those things that are true. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.